We're continuing to go through the account of the early New Testament church in the book of Acts. So let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 11. And here the theme is church unity, and we're going to see how the integrity and believability and beauty of church unity is so essential to the kingdom purposes of God. And when this happens, because it is so essential to the kingdom purposes, God's anger rises when it is threatened. For anger shows us what God loves. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May God bless then the reading, hearing, and teaching of this, his holy word. So because of this wonderful theme of church unity, we're going to look at it under these three headings: the beauty of church unity, the attack on it, and then the protection that God provides his church when it rises. So first, the beauty of church unity, and this is the last part of chapter 4 that we read. How do you define church unity? Well, Luke defines it for us. Look at verse 32. They're of one heart and one soul. No one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And this is so important that this is the second time that Luke has talked about this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, it's basically the same theme. All who believed were together, had all things in common, selling their possessions, giving to one another who were in need. So we can tell from these passages that this is supremely important. Why? Well, it reflects the Trinity. The unity that is within the Godhead himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's unity, there's community, there's love, there's diversity, there's holiness, the set-apartness of God. And humanity itself was created for this. Right? Every heart longs for this to be true, to have this kind of unity, this kind of freedom, this kind of joy in human relationships together. And so, like for us, for our church, this is so important to us that it's on the back of our bulletin. This is our church vision, a community of Christ's coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world. As Brad often said, the church is like a model home that people want to come in and check out. And like, I want one of those. I want a home just like this. That's what the church is supposed to be. Okay, beautiful, attractive, remarkable, noticed by the world, like the world turns its head. You people love each other like this? Yes. Yes, we do. And sadly, largely because of, well, just sin, but we live in a very individualistic culture, and that, of course, invades the church, and then just plain old selfishness. This seems radical. It seems extreme. But this is the standard for the church, to love one another like this. The Apostle Paul would later say, as he's writing to the very well-off Corinthians, "Do y'all remember that the impoverished church in Macedonia deeply desired to give to the deeply suffering church in Jerusalem?" Corinthians, who were well off, do you remember this? So he writes, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity." See? So it's not extreme. It's not radical. This is the normal workings of the Holy Spirit as he overflows generosity in his people's hearts. And then it's on display. "What has been given to me is not for me. It is gift to be stewarded for God's kingdom purposes." When you are in Christ, you have a whole new master, a whole new way of life, new priorities, new goals, new affections that overwhelm and choke out the ones that you used to have. So, just as for the early New Testament church here, the same for us. Our possessions are a test for us. Will we use them to advance our own kingdom and our own comfort? Or will they be freely, joyfully, obediently stewarded for our needs, yes, and also for the needs of the body? And you ask, how in the world? How in the world does this happen? Well, look at verse 33. Two things. Great grace is upon them all, and the apostles are constantly talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. How does unity happen? How does this happen within a whole church? You know, there's like way more than 5,000 people in this church now. Two very simple ways. Basking in God's grace and basking in the resurrection of Jesus. Just meditating on it, rejoicing in it, telling yourself about it, each other about it. They soaked in this stuff. Keep it simple. Just keep it simple. And how can the church help one another to do this? Well, let's strengthen our strengths. Let's be who we are. Be who God has made you to be and is making you to be. Don't overcomplicate it. So let's all go through the same book together. Let's get together in our adult Sunday school communities, all four of them, and let's all do the same book, True Community by Jerry Bridges. Okay, and Jerry Bridges talks about this a lot, of course, and he has a story. Yes, God can provide for our brothers or sisters' needs in an infinite number of ways. Yes. So he tells this story. This one guy, a Christian, would be just as grateful to God if he found a $100 bill on the sidewalk, and he was sure it wasn't anybody else's, right? You know, and that was God provided for his needs. He would be just as grateful for that as if he had received also, or in a different manner of God providing, a $100 check from you or from the mercy team, how our church does it here. But listen to his quote. "But in God's plan for the body, God more often chooses to receive glory through our acts of obedience and generosity than through impersonal providential circumstances." So just rejoicing in how God provides, and by the way, being open to being provided for, right? Sometimes it's just as hard to receive as it is to, maybe it's harder to be a receiver. And then just today, in our very worship service today, one of our songs says, "Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never fails, my Redeemer is to me." So you do what the early New Testament church is doing. You keep singing. You keep strengthening your soul level belief that you have untold wealth because of the resurrection of Jesus. And it never fails because your Savior is risen and you are His and He is yours. And I get to participate. It's a gift to me. I get to participate in eliminating the needs within the community of Christ. Now that all makes me want to just stop right here and go sit down. Because the rest of this is hard. A lot harder. Church unity, because it is so beautiful and rare and a refuge from the world, is going to be attacked by evil. So this next section, chapter 5, 1 through 11, evil's attack. In one of U2's songs, Bono sings, "You're the best thing about me, the best thing that ever happened to this boy. You're the best thing about me, and the best things are easy to destroy." Why? Why are the best things easy to destroy? Well, because we're living a fallen world. The fallenness is all around us. And nothing is sound. Nothing is the way it should be, right? Nothing is right. There's corruption in everything, even in the church, even in my heart, of course, and yours too. But when it shows up, when evil shows up, it has to be confronted, or else it will grow. And so Luke very clearly contrasts what Joseph, Barnabas did. Rich man, gave it completely away at the apostles' feet, versus what Ananias and Sapphira did, kept some back for themselves. So you've got this negative illustration. When grace, when generosity, when trust are violated, this happens. So kept back for themselves, that's just stealing, pilfering, defrauding. What were they doing? They were assaulting the integrity of the unity of the beauty of the institution of the church. Right? They were assaulting it. Why was this so important? Okay, because of in the context of what's going on. More than 5,000, way more than 5,000, all these are Jews who have just recently come to Christ. Okay? Followers of Christ now. Their fellow Jews believe that this is some aberrant sect. And by the way, very few of our leaders are following this Jesus, and most of them want to kill y'all. They want to get rid of y'all. And so, of course, some of them have lost their inheritance, lost their families, lost their homes. They're just thrown out of the synagogue, right? This happened a lot. And so what Ananias and Sapphira did was put themselves in the position of taking from the church instead of giving to the church all the way, right? There's this scene in The Band of Brothers where Easy Company is done with BASIC and they're flying over to England to get ready for D-Day. And one of their commanders in England is Buck Compton, and he's getting to know them, and he goes and sits with the troops inside their tent, and soldiers being soldiers, they're gambling, just playing, gambling, and he sits there and gambles with them. Well, Captain Winters finds out about this, and he's been with Easy Company since Currahee and all that they went through in BASIC, and he gently confronts Compton about it. What's the big deal? I'm just trying to get to know the guys. I'm just doing what soldiers do. What if you had won? What do you mean? Buck Compton still doesn't get it. What if you had won? Never put yourself in a position to take from these men. That's what Ananias and Sapphira had done. That's why it was satanic. Why? Not because of the money, but because of the deceit, because of the lie. They were gambling that the apostles wouldn't find out. It's secret. That then Ananias and Sapphira would get the benefit of giving without having to surrender their faith in their riches. See? It wasn't bringing life to the church, it was bringing death. And of course, evil's goal is to destroy everything that's good. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they were a part of the church, right? So they were seeing all this go on. They were seeing from Acts 2 and now Acts 4 and 5. They were seeing the fruit of the joy of community and community dependence upon one another. And they wanted in on that, okay? They wanted the recognition of being people who sacrificially give to the community, but not all the way in. They kept some back. See? There was something in them that resisted full surrender, full trust, full dependence on the Holy Spirit. Wasn't the Holy Spirit caring for everyone who had lost all these things? Can't he care for you too, Ananias and Sapphira? Yes, he can. And so the wrath of God rises to protect his church from such poison. The poison of half-hearted devotion, of syncretism, of mixing together self-dependence with surrendered full dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, someone asked me after the early service, and I'm so glad they did, did Ananias and Sapphira go to hell? No. They were in the church. You can sin greatly and deeply and still be a Christian, but they did not get sent to hell. God just carried out his wrath on them right there for an example for the church. Because think of the ramifications of the answer if they did go to hell. All of us would be on pins and needles about our obedience to God. No. Our obedience to God is based on Christ's obedience. He fully obeyed for us. And being in Christ means you are his. But it means all the more that a grace-transformed life wants to obey and is eager to obey and receives this as warning and help to obey and follow him. We'll get more into it. Do you have anxiety about your own future? Do you have anxiety about your finances? About God's control in this big old messed up world? Well, then the invitation is to go further in to full dependence, reliance, trust, surrender, and then joyful giving to the church as it's God's institution to bring things back to right. That we in the church get to serve as a refuge to the brokenness in the world. So it's not riches that are the problem. It's my faith in riches that can be the problem. Of course, you know, there's lots of scripture about the deceitfulness of riches, and it's very evident here. And riches are hard to give away, but you wage war on your temptation to depend on your riches when you give them away. Think of what it was like. Many of you have these stories. Before you came to Christ, you had a lot of self-justification for what your conscience told you was wrong. Your conscience is telling you this is wrong, but no one knows about this. God is a God of forgiveness. It's just a little white lie. It's just a small, insignificant thing. But you know, you knew it then, and you certainly know now, that you need the wrath of God. You need the wrath of God as one of the motivators towards your own love for God, towards your own surrendering to Him and loving obedience of Him. This is how He protects you from sin, how He protects His church. And so church discipline, which this is leading into, is for protection. Protection of the person, protection of those who have been harmed or could be harmed, protection of God and the church's reputation and name, and for the whole rest of the community of the saints. So we see the beauty of church unity, evil's attack on church unity, and then finally, the Holy Spirit protects church unity. When the beauty of the vulnerability, integrity, and unity of the church is threatened, anger comes. Because anger is a response when something that you love is threatened. And so the beauty and vulnerability of the church requires the wrath of God to protect it. And watch what happens. Twice, Luke highlights this, verse 5 and verse 11, the Holy Spirit reordered their fears. He put their fears in the right order. Okay, so think of this. Ananias and Sapphira are very likely motivated by the fear of man and fear of the future. So therefore, they're going to hold some back so they can depend on that. So God very aggressively rescues His people from this kind of fear, and He gives them a renewal in fearing God. Okay, what is this? What does this mean? Fear of man is a biblical phrase. Okay? It's shorthand for saying you're really afraid of people. You're motivated by what people think of you. You're motivated to behave in ways that you think people will like or not like or reject you or not reject you. Okay? And many of us struggle with this, probably all of us. Okay? And Ananias and Sapphira are very likely motivated by this. This is why Luke highlights the fear of God. So to fear God is to be overwhelmed by His power above everything. Okay? And to give us this fear, which is a gift of His grace, God leads us to awe and wonder and amazement, which are the roots of worship. And this is vital because fear of man is actually worship. You're actually bowing down to people instead of to God. And many of you can think of ways that God has done this, is doing this in your life, to give you this kind of fear, how He has reordered your fears supernaturally, right? The supernatural work that then gives you freedom, freedom from the fear of people, and freedom to proper fear of God. God, increase this. Give me more awe. Give me more wonder. Give me more terror. Yes, some of that is mixed in. Because the wrath of God should be feared. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's the purpose of this? Awe, submission, obedience, trust, abandonment of myself and my own illusion of control. See? I can't keep anything from Him. That's another point here. This is meant to be a gift. No secret sins. Now, how did Peter find out? We don't know. But no secret sins. And this is one of the purposes of church discipline, to show people how seriously God takes the protection of the unity integrity and beauty of his church. A little window. I mean, pretty much every time I prepare to preach, I have to wrestle with the Holy Spirit. But this week, wow. Is God harsh? I was wrestling with that. And the Holy Spirit's answer, yes. In our therapeutic age, we are prone to de-emphasize the wrath of God. But what this does is then takes the wrath out of the cross. It takes the extreme nature of the penalty for our selfishness away from the beauty of the cross and the beauty of the church. We need the wrath of God. And so we see why Jesus had to come and why we glory in his love and in his forgiveness. But without God's wrath, there's no need for Jesus. If God isn't angry enough at sin to crucify it, then why do I really need God? And why Jesus came at a particular time in history when the state punished people by crucifixion, right? Executing them via crucifixion. So that crucifixion would be, especially brutal form of torture and bloodletting and deliberate physical suffering and humiliation. They're hanging naked on the cross to be a public spectacle of the power of the state to inflict fearful obedience into their population. But they're... There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the local church has been given the keys of the kingdom to determine who has a credible profession of faith and to allow them into church membership and to give them access to the table, right? And then to slowly, gently bring discipline to bear on those who are caught in a sin and unrepentance. Not to shun them, but to win them. That is the purpose of church discipline, to win people. And so all church discipline is founded upon what Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, yes, this is a hard passage. But see how much God adores his church, how he protects her from evil, and may the Holy Spirit then assure us that we really are his, so that we might fear him rightly, in order to further the unity of his church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, yes, thank you for this beautiful unity of your church. Make it so all the more in our church, in all of your true churches in Birmingham, all around the world, Lord, that the world would see that yes, indeed, we do love one another like this. And, oh, Lord, that you would protect your church, protect your people. Even now, Lord, that you would be working in the hearts of those who need growth in surrender, growth in deeper abiding trust in you. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to give unto you what you have given unto us for our good, Lord, and for the good of providing for the needs of all our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. And so as we come to the Lord's table and prepare our hearts to receive this meal, consider the Lord Jesus again. How Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the wrath of God and the welcome of God. That he willingly, with the joy set before him, went to the cross. that you see there the justice of God and the mercy of God. We see the brutal, just gory punishment of the cross. And then you see the Lamb of God as the substitutionary atonement for you, willingly went there for you in your place. You deserve the hard death punch, but Jesus took it for us. And this is then what we are remembering. Jesus says, come and do this in remembrance of me. Take that word remembering, R-E-dash-membering. We are remembering ourselves, restoring to ourselves through the rocket fuel of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Because what Ananias and Sapphira were doing was dismembering the church. That's why the wrath of God came down on them so strongly. But we come to be remembering the whole body of Christ, putting ourselves back together with his work for us. And so that's why we fence the table. Okay, that's an old Protestant Reformation word, but we say anyone is welcome to come to the Lord's table as long as they are a member in good standing. That means they're not under church discipline. They're a member in good standing, and they have been baptized and are members of a gospel-preaching church. So anyone's welcome, as long as those things are true, members here as well as a member of another church, and you might be a guest here today. Okay. And excommunication. We have to talk about that because of church discipline. Excommunication is the highest discipline that a local church can take upon a member. And even if that happens, we still earnestly pray for them. We long for their restoration. We long to welcome them back. But if they persist in their unrepentance, they are excommunicating themselves from the life of the church. So as we take in the elements, let these be spiritual reality for us, remembering ourselves, restoring to ourselves the truth of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray and set these elements apart. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for the simple bread and cup to be signs and seals of your body, your blood, to lead us to taste and see and feel and ingest the gospel again. What you have done for sinners like us, that you just call us to receive, to surrender, to take it in. Oh Lord, then we pray you would bring restoration to us, bring life to us, bring hope to us, that you took all the condemnation that we deserve on yourself, and you give us your life that we might be alive and in your church alive today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.